Obadiah in your Bibles. I want you to look again, verse 3 of this text, and especially, I want you to take notice of the very first statement. It says simply, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." Many years ago, on the anniversary of 9/11, I spoke from the book of Obadiah, a message that I called America's Doom. It was a sermon about our nation and how it is falling along the same path as the ancient nation of Edom. Obadiah, a very small book, obviously, and yet the subject of this book, Edom, is condemned in more prophetic certainty than any other nation in all of the Bible. And in that message many years ago, we drew some of the parallels between Edom and America. However, the one crucial point that I've been thinking about the past several months as I've read through this book again and afresh that we did not make at the time is the fact that Edom's judgment by God, unlike any and all other nations, is that it was not a matter so much of what Edom was doing against God, so to speak. In other words, note this carefully. Edom is not called out by God in this book. Read it. Read it 10 times tonight, if you will. It won't take long at all. It's not called out so much because it's at war with heaven or because it is guilty of idolatry or of fornication, apostasy, or false doctrine. Not at all. That's more typical, really, of other nations in judgment, Nineveh and Sodom, Babylon, Egypt, even Israel. What Edom is noted for, mostly, is sinning against its brothers. Edom's sin wasn't noted as a sin of indifference, really, against God, but rather its indifference against God's people, who happened to be, of course, their brothers. And of course, that highlights the single greatest fault and sin, not only of Edom, but of all people for all time. And I'm raising my hand and saying with all sincerity, especially me. And of course, that's why the book of Obadiah is so helpful and convicting and so very applicable to all of us who are gathered here tonight. You see, Edom's treatment of its brothers are rooted, all of their treatments were rooted and held up in this book in connection with this one great flaw, this one great sin that you and I all have here tonight. And that is the sin of pride. Before we look together at the specifics of this book, I want us to take a little pride quiz, sort of mentally, all right? Let's see how well we do on this subject before we go further. Answer these questions. Number one, do you long for attention? Do you want people in the room, for example, to notice you or to think about you, pay attention to you, or listen to you in your wisdom because you have something to say, whether you're saying it or not? Number two, are you jealous or critical of others when they succeed? Somebody accomplishes something that's noteworthy and they're given note of it, and so your thought is, I could have done that. I wish I had done that. Or I could have done that better. Or I don't like that the person who did that got noted for doing it. Number three, do you have a hard time admitting that you're wrong? All the wives said. No, I'm just kidding. Do you have a hard time admitting that you're wrong? Donald Trump said last week that he never seeks forgiveness, never asks for forgiveness. Because you know what he said? He said he's not wrong. Number four, are you often involved in conflicts? Where you go, trouble goes. If you take a person with pride and another person with pride, there's conflict. If you take a person with pride and a person with humility, there's sometimes conflict. The Lord Jesus had humility, but the Pharisees had pride. But when you take two people with humility, you do not have conflict. Does conflict follow you at work, school? Number five, do you get upset when you're not recognized or thanked for something that you did? Well, I didn't notice. They didn't thank me. He didn't read my name out. I didn't get that certificate. Number six, do you see yourself just flat out a better person than others? Now, I know, look, I'm not saying that your status on Facebook is, I'm better than you. I'm the best ever. But, you know, I just mean your heart attitude. Do you think that you see yourself as better than most everybody else you see. So that's why you cut in line, because you know what? You're more important. You're busy. Cut them off in traffic. You're busier than they are. Number whatever this is, I lost count. There's 100 I could ask, but I'm starting to fail all these, so I don't want to ask anymore. Do you have a sense of entitlement more than a feeling of gratitude? Well, I deserve this. I don't have to be thankful because I'm entitled. And then finally, just in case you've glossed over those, you think, I don't have any pride because I'm doing quite well. How about this one? When there's a group picture taken and someone shows you the picture and you're in the group picture, do you first and go longest with your eyes at the picture of you? There's me. Ooh, how do I look? Ooh, what do I have on? Ooh, what do I look like? Do I look fat? Do I look skinny? Do I look bald? Yes, yes, no. Humility. You know, let me just say this. Humility doesn't mean being soft-spoken. Humility doesn't mean that you're quiet or you're poor or you're incompetent. Well, I'm humble. There are a lot of unaccomplished people in this world who are indifferent to their brothers and their sisters in Christ who exhibit the same pride as Edom. And that brings us then to our text. And as we go through this book of Obadiah for a few moments, I want you to remember the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 14. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." It goes for nations, and it goes for churches, and it goes for individuals. Here's the book of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in all of the Old Testament. It's also been called, understandably, the most obscure book in the Old Testament. It's a unique prophecy because it's the oldest one. And you know what? It's the one prophecy that has no call for repentance, no conditions at all for deliverance for the nation of Israel, for the nation of Edom, because here are these pleas, none though for them to return, and thus no words of consolation or hope from judgment. It's just really, frankly, a lesson for all of us here. It's also unique because it's given to a prophet that we really know nothing about. His father's name is not given. His birthplace is not given. His present location isn't even given. All we have is, and all we know is his name. His name comes from two words, Obad, which means servant, and Yah, or Yahweh, which means, of course, a servant of Jehovah. And that's appropriate because a servant boasts no genealogy. A servant has no exploits or great accomplishments. He's just known for what he does. And what this servant of God does is what a lot of people need to do. The name Obadiah is found 12 times in the Old Testament, at least. None of them are of a certainty the same man who is the prophet of this book. Obadiah was the most common name in all of Israel. It's like Smith and like Jones. And so when you read Obadiah somewhere else in the Bible, don't be confused that you think it's the same one elsewhere. That not at all. There are 12 other Obadiahs. On the other hand, there is something that you must read about elsewhere if you're going to understand the message, fully the message of this book. And it concerns the nation that Obadiah is prophesying against. Look again at verse 1. "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom." I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you know who the Edomites were? I don't want you to raise your hand, but in your mind right now, how many of you know who the Edomites were? Look down at verse 6. "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" Esau, that's interesting. Verse 8. "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau?" In other words, note this, Esau and Edom are used interchangeably by Obadiah precisely because the father of the Edomites was Esau. Which brings us to the next question. How many of you know who Esau was? And of course, in order to understand who the Edomites and Esau were, you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. You don't need to do this because I'm going to read it to you. Listen carefully to what it says. "These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." That's what it says in Genesis 36 and verse 1. Esau, who is Edom. "Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Now, I will guarantee you tonight that when God inspired Moses to write all of this information, connect this information that emphasizes the connection of Esau to Edom, that Moses didn't know exactly why. A lot of men in the Bible, the scripture tells us, wrote things they didn't fully understand. But why this deep connection between the nation and the person? But God knew why. And the reason is that one day a prophet named Obadiah would pronounce judgment on this little nation of Edom, a nation that began with the man named Esau. Esau, as everybody here probably knows by now, is the twin brother of Jacob, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 25. You have the story of these boys. It tells the beginning of a long struggle between men and nations. Esau was born first, but he sold his right to be called the firstborn. He did that because of his fleshly carnal desires that meant more to him for a moment than his spiritual birthright. And so you know what? It was Jacob. Again, we know the story. His name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel, and the rest, as they say, is history. But note this, because in the meantime, this man Esau travels, as we've read, to Mount Seir. He starts a nation of his own, humanly speaking. In the eyes of the world, Esau was far more appealing than Jacob. Jacob was the trickster, as you know. In his early years, at least, he was what some people call a mama's boy, while Esau was a manly outdoors type that would appeal, in fact, to the flesh. And so he travels to Judah in the southern part of Israel, and he begins to build this nation. It's a successful nation that one day will have great power and strength. So here's the basis of Obadiah. You have Esau and you have Jacob, two brothers on two very different paths. In fact, if you really want to see just how important their story is to Obadiah and to the entire Bible, then you really have to read the last book in the Bible, the book of Malachi. And I'm going to read that to you. You don't need to turn there. Listen to Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. Now, wait a minute. Pastor, I have a problem with that verse. The Bible says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. You're right. And I, beloved, have a problem with that verse as well. It's not that I can't understand why God hated Esau. I can understand that. What I can't understand is why he loved Jacob or why he loves me. You know, this is the first time in all the Bible that it is stated that God hated Esau. It's a statement, as most of you know, that's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. It's made in the context of Esau having become a nation. And you know, beloved, it is here that we see the vital connection to this book of Obadiah. You see, while several texts tell us that God hated Esau, Obadiah is the only place in the Bible where God explains why he hated Esau and Edom. Look again at our book, Obadiah, a very interesting statement that's made in verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? You know what that means? That means that Esau, the man, is revealed in Esau, the nation. Esau is stripped bare. His heart, his motives, his desires, his very character is completely laid out when in this nation, you don't just see one Esau, you see 250,000 Esaus. It's like taking a photograph that's small and blowing it up to a wall-sized poster. Or looking through a microscope and magnifying Esau as the nation of Edom. And again, we know what Edom did to the nation of Israel was wrong. What you do, Pastor? You know the story. Number one, she would not allow Israel to pass through their land on their way to the promised land. Number two, she gloated, she rejoiced and encouraged and was encouraged, even helped Israel's enemies as they invaded the land. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and his foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Now wait a minute. These are the two great actions against Israel that God is pointing to as the reasons for this great divine judgment. The question is this: what was the root of these actions? What is the root cause of all that the Edomites did against the people of God? After all, Obadiah's prophecy, folks, again, is as strong as it gets anywhere in the Word of God. Verse 18 says that no one of the house of Esau shall be left remaining after God's judgment. This is an absolute, complete condemnation. And why people would talk in church while someone's preaching, I don't understand. Therefore, it becomes a very powerful reminder of what God really hates. You see, folks, if nothing else, the book of Obadiah reveals the one sin that God judges the most with severity. And you know what? You don't have to read very far to find out exactly what that sin is. Look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Now, folks, hear me carefully, because I'm preaching to this man in this pulpit right now and right here. The real sin of Edom, beloved, was not that they wouldn't let Israel pass into the Holy Land. That was wrong, clearly. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 23, you'll find that the story of God's command there to Israel, it tells how that he said, spare Edom in spite of what they had done at that moment. It wasn't that singular action of Edom against Israel. Far more than that, it was the reason they did it. It was their attitude, the attitude of Edom toward their brothers, which was, as we just read in verse 3, it was an attitude of pride. Verse 4 says that Edom exalted itself as an eagle. You know, to Israel, an eagle was always a symbol of deity, the wings of God, as we sang a moment ago. Look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Pride is a sin that always leads to self-deception. That's why it's called foolish pride. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You see, folks, Edom did what she did in taking advantage of Israel precisely because she really believed that she was better. They had gotten to the point, after all, what had they been watching with the nation of Israel for really hundreds of years? They thought they were superior. Pastor, how could these well-educated, refined people in Germany do what they did to the Jews? Not just the Nazis, but even some of the German people. It's simple. They truly believed they were better. Once you get to the place where you believe that you as a person are better than another person, you are capable of total self-deception. The Edomites in our text also believed in their superiority, and they did so for three reasons. Foolish reasons. Number one is our location. Look at verse 3 again. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. Remember we read about Mount Seir, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Now, you might be thinking tonight, Pastor, you know what? That's a foolish thing for a people to be prideful about, a mountain. Even if it is a strategic mountain. I agree. But no more so than for the people of any nation to think they are superior simply because of the place of their dwelling. You see, here's the thing. You know, you can travel across this great country of ours, go to the plains of the Midwest and the Grand Tetons and California's coast and the Rockies, go to Alaska, go to Hawaii, here in Florida, it's beautiful. Yellowstone, the Smokies, Washington State, go anywhere in America. Except maybe Michigan, amen? And you know what? It's America the beautiful. But not just beautiful. It's America the fertile. The breadbasket of the world. The productive. And yes, we are bordered. Two vast oceans. To the north and south. Two basically allies. It's America the strategic. It's a perfect location. Nobody can deny, for example, that this land, from the redwood forest to the Gulf Stream waters, it's pretty much made for you and me, or is it? That's what the song says by Arlo Guthrie. Is it really made for you and me? Is it about us and therefore makes us superior to other lands? Or is it about Him and ought simply to make us grateful and humble before God? Pastor, it's foolish for the Edomites to have pride over a mountain. Yeah. But no more foolish than a man's pride over the square footage of his house. No more foolish over the pride that a man has because of the degrees that hang on his wall. No more foolish than being prideful over athletic ability or annual income or an alma mater or a last name or a talent or a great-looking face or an amazing physique, which I personally struggle with all the time. You know, people can let Satan put pride in their heart over just about anything, no matter how absurd it is. There are people who are obnoxiously prideful just because they're a sports fan, not a player on the field, just a fan. Can you imagine something, feeling superior to another person because a team they cheer for has a better record than the other person's team? They didn't throw a pass. They didn't catch the ball. They didn't run for a single yard. They've never even been on the field, but somehow, because they root for the Miami Hurricanes, they're better than you who root for the Seminoles, which that actually would be true. But you know what? That's foolish. That's a little thing, but it illustrates how easy the human heart gravitates, right, towards pride. There's a second cause for Edom's pride. It wasn't just their location. Apply that in any way you want. I know how I've applied it in my heart, in my life. But it was also their leverage. Look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. You know, we in America have always and only known a society, a nation, that is the greatest superpower in the world. Right? We still are. The greatest superpower in the world. What we could do with just on our aircraft carriers could flatten any country at any time. We know that. I was born in 1958. I was born right in the midst of the Cold War. I lived in Satellite Beach in the 1960s. I watched the Apollo program as a little boy growing up firsthand. So that America, for me, has always been, from the time I was born, a superpower. But I read history. And I know that for my dad, as a little boy, before World War II, we were not. I know that for most of our nation's history, we were not the superpower of the world. We didn't always have nuclear capabilities, these aircraft carriers and military presence and stealth bombers all over the world. No. For a long time, folks, we had muskets. We had more canoes than we had warships. And of course, we also had in those days prayer and humility and dependence upon God. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate." Now, if you're wondering how God can say, "Esau have I hated," go back to Proverbs 6. Because God says, "These six things doth the Lord hate." And the very first one He mentions is, quote, "a proud look." 1 John 2:16, the pride of life is not of the Father. Well, who's it of if it's not of the Father? Folks, it's of the devil whose pride led him to fall. You see, Edom really believed that they were better than Israel. They truly believed. After all, look where the sons of Jacob have been for the past 400 years. We're on the top of this mountain. We're protected. We're prospering. Look at this Egyptian slavery that the sons of Jacob. Now you talk about racism and bigotry and prejudice. Look where they are. Can you imagine the jokes that they told about the sons of Jacob? Knowing human nature, I will promise you there were jokes. How many birthrights does it take to blah, blah, blah? And they probably had all kinds of jokes. Can you imagine how they denigrated the value of being the firstborn? Who needs a birthright? Look at them. Slaves. Ignorant. Esau's people were doing just great. For centuries. Jacob is a nation of illiterate slaves. So that when they wanted to pass through the land on their way to the promised land, guided by God, on their way to Canaan, you know what they did? They snubbed them because they had a proud look. We're better than them. No natural man wants to be small and therefore wants to see himself as small. The natural man, the carnal flesh, always sees himself as superior, even when others don't. And it's one of the reasons that pride, again, is a root sin. Pride causes fights. Whence come fightings and wars among you, James said. Your own lust. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 13:10, by pride cometh contention. If you're always in a fight, maybe you should go home, look in the mirror and say, maybe this is the problem. I want my way. I want to be first. Pride causes a shame. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 11:2. Pride is a terrible folly. You say, Pastor, should I therefore ignore or deny my gifts, my abilities, my accomplishments? Not at all, folks. It's not humility that ignores one's gifts. That's ingratitude. For a great violinist to deny his ability is not humility. That would just be ingratitude or ignorance. What pride is taking credit for who you are and what you are and what you've done, and therefore to feel superior to others who maybe didn't have the opportunities that God gave to you. Look at the last line of verse 12. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. This is a sin that God will resist. Spoken proudly in their day of distress. You know, if ever you want an illustration of God's hatred for pride, just notice Obadiah's prophecy against Edom. Because Edom had pride in their location and in their leverage, and then finally, number three, and in their luxury. Look at verse 5. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? You know, there's an expression most of you have heard recently in the past few years that's indicative of the mindset of America's policymakers. It's a colloquial term that says, quote, too big to fail. The idea, of course, is that certain financial institutions are so large, they're so interconnected and important that their failure would be disastrous to the nation itself. Too big to fail is a monetary theory, as most of you know, but too big to fail is also a false sort of American attitude about our entire financial house. Because any time that pride over possessions enters a picture, nothing is too big to fail in the economy of God. Babylon, too big to fail. Oh, they failed. Egypt, Rome, Great Britain, France, every other nation of wealth that was once great and big in possessions never was too big to fail. You know, it's amazing to me when you read through the Bible. Do this sometime. Read through the Bible about nations and study it, and you'll find that really God doesn't ask too much out of nations and the peoples of the world. But He does expect this. He expects us to be humble, and He expects us to be grateful. And based on those two things, He expects us not to be prideful. Based on that, reading the Word of God, I fear greatly for our country. But as our nation becomes less thankful, less humble, and more prideful, let's remember tonight that judgment begins at the house of God. That it is up to us as God's people to follow the example of Moses, who was the meekest man in all of the earth, who recognized that all that I am, all that I ever will be, is by the grace and the mercy of God. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. It was a simple message tonight from the shortest book in the Old Testament, but a reminder of the deepest and the greatest danger and sin in all of our lives. Pride. Pride says, I don't need God's people, I don't need God's church, I don't need God's word. Pride says, I'm better than the next person. Pride says, I have more, therefore I am more. And if you're here tonight and the Lord has spoken to your heart as he has mine many times the past several days, then allow the Holy Spirit to use the light of the mirror of God's word to show you the truth, so that instead of just swallowing what you may have been told about your, because it's deceitful. Pride is deceitful. You may humble yourself in the mighty hand of God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He lifts those up. Father in heaven, thank you again tonight for reminding us, Lord, of who we truly are, and reminding us, Lord, that you've said in your word, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. If your people called by your name shall humble themselves and pray. May we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. May we be thankful, grateful, humble for all that you've done for us. And may it be seen in the way that we treat our brothers. We'll give you the praise for it and the decisions made tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. God bless you all. You are dismissed. Greet our visitors.